Luke 24, page 1065. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Well, we're going to think about these two maybe slightly puzzling stories that don't go quite as we'd expect a story to go on Easter Day. But we're going to be thinking, well, why did Luke put these two stories in the Bible in the first place? But before we do that, we're going to stand and sing our next song. We're going to stand and sing, "There is a Higher Throne." Again, remembering that he's the one seated on the throne. Let's pray as we take a seat. Father, we know that when we look around at the world, we don't see things as they should be. We don't see your Son. It doesn't even look like you're there at points. We pray you'd help us to see Jesus in the Scriptures as we come to these words now. Pray that as your Son opens up the Scriptures to us this evening, we pray that our hearts would burn within us as we hear of Jesus in the Scriptures. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, when you look at Jesus as he's presented in this world, in the media, by people around you, your friends, your colleagues, what do you see when you see Jesus? What do you see? Do you see an irrelevance? Someone who's a bit like the Father Christmas, just a myth. Someone who's a bit like your gran, who might be there in your hour of need with some money to help you out, but the rest of the time, she's not around that much. Do you see someone who's a useful get-out-of-judgment-free card? I think I'm echoing a little bit. Can we turn my volume down? I feel echoey. Do you feel like I'm echoey? Yeah. Is Jesus a useful get-out-of-hell-free card? Is he a wise teacher with some good advice? Is he, as Muslims would say, a wise prophet, an important prophet, and yet not the Son of God? Or do we see him as the one who sits on the throne of the universe, who gives every person in the universe their every breath, and then deserves from every person in the universe their every breath to be used in his service? What do we see? Now, one thing that's just fundamental to Christian discipleship, and I think Christians sometimes forget it, it's so fundamental, and non-Christians can see it very clearly, you can't see Jesus now. You live believing words from a book about this person, and yet you can't see him physically. What you can see are your present circumstances. So you can see that your boss is giving you a really hard time, and you can't see Jesus. You've heard that he's king, he's got power to help. You've heard he loves you enough to die for you on the cross, and yet you can't see those things. It doesn't look like God's in control. It doesn't look like he loves you. You can see your present circumstance. You can see the bereavement that you've just gone through. You can see the way work gets inside your head. You can see family pressures. You can see just the brokenness of being a finite creature who needs their sleep and isn't getting enough. Whatever it is, you can see your present circumstance, but you can't see Jesus. This is the issue that Luke wants to tackle when he comes to talk about the resurrection. I don't know if you were struck as you were reading through. If I was writing Luke 24 and Jesus had just risen from the dead and I was launching into my account of what happened, have you ever heard any talks that kind of run through the evidence for the resurrection? You know, you can talk about how 500 people at one time saw the risen Jesus. You could go on, Luke does later on, to talk about people touching Jesus, seeing him eat food, seeing he was a real person. I'd write down really clearly all the eyewitness evidence. And yet that's not what Luke does. In fact, in these first 35 verses, people either don't see Jesus, or when they do see Jesus, they don't see him.
Did you see that? The people on the road to Emmaus, they meet the risen Jesus, and yet somehow they don't recognize him.
There's a sermon outline in the middle of your service sheets if you want to follow along. And the first point there on your service sheets is this. No one sees Jesus because no one hears Jesus. No one sees Jesus because no one hears Jesus. He's choosing to write to people that can't see Jesus, like him, someone that never met the risen Jesus, as far as we know. And yet he wants to write to people to say that hearing is better than seeing. And that in this account, no one sees Jesus because no one hears Jesus. Did you see that? The women, verse 1 to 7, they don't get to see Jesus. Luke doesn't include the story of Mary meeting him as thinking he's the gardener. They don't get to see him. Why don't they get to see him? Because they looked in the wrong place. So sometimes people take this story as a kind of announcement that the angels are announcing that Jesus has risen. But actually, I think it's more of a rebuke, more of a telling off. You see, the angels say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's midway through verse 5 at the top of page 1066. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here but has risen. Then this, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hand of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." They didn't hear and remember what Jesus said, so they went to the place that they wouldn't see him. They went to the tomb. They should have known. They should have listened. He wasn't there. The same thing seems to happen with the apostles. So Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, they go and tell these things to the apostles. Now, they get reliable eyewitness evidence from the women that the tomb is empty. And he names all the women that give this reliable eyewitness evidence. And presumably he names them because these are apostles. The apostles would have known these people by name and known their character and known they wouldn't lie. And yet, how do the apostles respond to the words? Verse 11. "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." These are people that had heard the same words that Jesus said. I'm going to suffer and die, and then I'm going to rise again. They should have believed, and yet these words seem like an idle tale. It's actually a theme in Luke. So if you want to flick to Luke 18, verse 31, I think it's worth seeing this on page 1057. Luke 18, 31. "Jesus, taking the 12, said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man," that's his favorite name for himself, "by the prophets, will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." They didn't hear Jesus. They didn't really hear the words. Then we come to this story of the road to Emmaus. We know the name of one of them, Cleopas, however you pronounce it, Cleopas. And they meet Jesus, but they don't see him. They don't recognize him. What's going on? Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, I want to say that this physical blindness, if you could call it that, physical selective seeing, selective vision, is a picture of what's happening at a spiritual level. So their physical eyes are blinded, they're not working properly, they can't see Jesus, but it's also their spiritual eyes are not working properly. Verse 17, they looked sad. They should have known, they should have listened. Jesus was promised he was going to die and rise again, and yet they were sad. You can see it in verse 21. We had hoped, past tense, that he was the one who would redeem Israel. But now he's died. He can't be the one that's going to redeem. They're spiritual eyes as they've look to the Messiah, say, this guy is a failure. So you could, we could write it up on the board if we wanted to. So they're physical. Oh, I can't write quickly. Physical eyes. Oh, that's kind of an eye. Someone with better artistic talent should probably be drawing this. And they're spiritual eyes. The physical and their spiritual eyes, and neither set are working. They can't see who Jesus is. They don't see that he really is this king of the universe who's going to rescue and save the world and rule the world. And their physical eyes aren't working either. Jesus rebukes them not for failing to see, but for failing to listen. Did you see that? In verse 25, he doesn't say, why can't you see me? Why can't you recognize me? He says, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? They failed to hear. They failed to hear. You could go to another passage in Luke as well. We won't go there now, but let me just tell you about it. There's a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man ends up in judgment, in hell, and he cries out, send this man Lazarus to my brothers and sisters to warn them that they would not come to this place of torment. And Jesus replies through this man, Abraham, and says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the words about Jesus in the Bible. Let them listen to them. The rich man replies, no, but if someone rises from the dead and goes to them, then they'll believe. And the response is, no. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not hear God's words, they won't even believe, even if someone comes back from the dead. That's what Luke said in Luke chapter 16, and now he's sticking with that theme when he gets to Luke 24. It's not about physically seeing. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, if Jesus came and stood right in front of me now, then I would believe. But Luke's writing to say, no, check your hearing before you check your sight. Deal with what you hear before you deal with what you see. See, all of us have a sight problem when it comes to Jesus. I don't know if you noticed it, by nature, humans have quite selective vision. You can see it with football managers. You know, you ask them after the game, oh, you know, do you think that was a penalty or not? You guarantee that the side that needed the penalty but didn't get it, the manager will be like, oh, stonewall penalty, we were robbed. And the opposition manager, Arsene Wenger, I'm an Arsenal fan, always said, no, I did not see the incident. I'm sorry, I did not see it. That's an awful French accent as well, isn't it? But we have selective vision. We see what we want to see. I think the most painful moment you see this is X Factor contestants.
they look at them, you know, the people in the kind of group stages or of Britain's Got Talent or whatever your favourite reality TV show is, people that go and audition, some of them are just truly, truly awful, aren't they? And you just, you know, you feel embarrassed for them that they can't see how bad they are. And yet they've, somehow they've kidded themselves with this selective vision that when they look at themselves, they see talent. Their mum or their gran tells them that they're great, and they always come on and say, no, my gran tells me that I'm great. And they listen to what they want to hear about themselves, and they see what they want to see in themselves. And that's what all of humanity does when we look in the mirror. We like to see someone who is moral and upright and good and that God, you know, is just head over heels pleased with. God is just lucky to have me on his team. Lucky that I've been born. And yet that's not what the Bible would have us see when we look at ourselves. You'd see people that haven't lived up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. We remember when other people hurt us, we see that, but when we hurt others, we're very quick to have selective vision on that issue. Maybe we do the same with what we see when we look at Jesus. I look at Jesus and I want to see someone who's a kind of genie in a bottle who just pops up and answers my prayers when I need him to, but has no real claim on my life. When I think about how I should act with other people, how I should run my life, how I should use my money, how I should use my sexuality, I think, no, I see a Jesus who confirms what I already want to be the case. No one sees Jesus because no one hears Jesus. Now, if that's the problem, our hearing, well, what's the solution? The solution is there on your sheets. Hearing Jesus lets you see Jesus. Hearing Jesus lets you see Jesus. The problem's hearing related, and so is the solution. So how does Jesus respond to these two disciples on the road out of Emmaus? He teaches them the Bible. He teaches them God's word. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus goes first for their spiritual sight before he goes for their physical sight. He deals with their spiritual sight. They knew that they had spiritual sight by his words because their hearts burned within them. Did you see that, verse 32? After they were able to physically see him, they talk about their spiritual sight. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us, while he spoke to us on the roads, while he opened to us the scriptures? He went for their spiritual sight. He wanted them to listen to his words. Once he solved their spiritual sight, well, then he dealt with their physical sight. Once he'd done with their spiritual sight, he went to their physical sight. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And it's really striking, I think, that the word, and their eyes were opened, the word there is the exact same Greek word as they use in verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? He wants us to see that link between a spiritual sight and a physical sight. That's why I've said it's a picture. Hearing Jesus
lets you see Jesus. Luke writes as someone, as I said, that never met Jesus in the flesh. And he knows he's writing to people who don't get to meet Jesus until they die and rise again to Judgment Day. And yet he writes these words to encourage us that you can see Jesus in the way that really matters. You can see him with your spiritual eyes as you listen to his words. And hearing what he says can make your heart burn within you as you see the Christ that's really there. As you hear what Jesus says about himself and what the Bible says about him, it fills your heart with joy. Or it should do, to hear of one who sits on the throne of the universe, who loves us enough to die for us, who would suffer and die and then enter into his glory. Throughout Luke 24, he keeps talking about the Old Testament. He keeps talking about the Old Testament. He said to him, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 32, he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures. Verse 44 has got it as well. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds, again, same word, to understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It's all about what the Old Testament said about Jesus. You've got to understand those words. There are lots of different ways that we could look at how the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus. I thought, given that I knew we were probably going to be smaller numbers tonight, I thought we'd give it a little whirl. You guys do a bit of the work yourself. I don't know, it's scary in the middle of an evening, in the middle of a service. I hope you can cope with this. So what I've got here is, this is in fact Jesus. Another bit of bad drawing from me. There's a guy called Calvin who says that when you meet Jesus in the Bible, what you meet is like you meet Christ clad in his promises, Christ wearing his promises. So you don't just meet this physical person, Jesus. You meet somebody who is the Jesus who is the greater Passover lamb, or the greater David, or the greater Solomon. Do you understand how that works? You're meeting Jesus clad in his promises, that what the Old Testament teaches you what you should believe about Jesus, so that seeing Jesus in the Bible is more exciting than seeing him face to face, because you see him defined the way the Bible would define him. So, anyone got any suggestions of where we should go in the Old Testament to find out what Jesus is like? Do you want to Why don't you turn to the people around you and just have like a 2-minute chat, see what you can come up with, and then we'll try our feedback.
Yeah, you've got a long list of places you could go to. You could go to Moses, which is probably the first 5 books of of the Old Testament. All the prophets. You can go to the Psalms as well. You can pretty much go to the whole Old Testament.
Let's come back together. Who wants to be brave? Who wants to go first? Where would you go in the Old Testament to see Jesus more clearly? Go on, Becca. Suffering servant. Suffering servant. So in Isaiah 53 it says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him,
and by his stripes we were healed. So when you see Jesus die on the cross, you don't just see a random man getting killed. Rather, you see Isaiah 53 unfolding in front of you. So we are innocent. We are guilty people. We deserve to be crushed. We deserve for our sin, our iniquity, to be punished by God. And yet, this suffering servant, this innocent one, comes who deserves nothing. And yet, he is crushed for our iniquities. He's the punishment that brought us peace. We're free now, was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Do you see how that works? Isaiah 53 completely changes what you see when you look at the cross. You're meeting Christ clad in his promise. Anyone else want to volunteer? Somewhere else you could go in the Old Testament? Or did you all go for Isaiah 53? You went for Isaiah 53 as well, didn't you? It's outrageous.
Joshua.
The book of Joshua. The whole book of Joshua. I love it. Because Joshua is the exact same word as the word for Jesus. It's just a different language. So I'm going to write the greater Joshua. Greater Joshua. Because what did Joshua do for Israel? This is, if you've got no idea, don't worry. Hold with us for a moment. I'll try and explain it. The Joshua led God's people into God's promised land. He fought for them that they could have perfect rest in God's paradise, Israel. Now, Jesus is the greater Joshua. He's the one who will lead God's people not into the physical land of Israel, but into the physical world of the new creation. As Joshua lives out this life in the Old Testament, it points forward to a greater Joshua, Jesus. So when you meet Jesus in the Old Testament, when you hear he's the Christ, this promised one, you think, oh, this is the most exciting person in the world. This is the one who can lead God's people into God's perfect place. It's the greater Joshua. Anyone else? Where else could you go? Psalms. You can go to the Psalms because it says you can go to the Psalms. It says, I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms might be fulfilled. So you could go to Psalm 22, which talks about people casting lots for the Christ's clothing. This prophecy 1,000 years before it actually happens to Jesus. And then Luke records it for us in 23, in chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, they know what they do. They cast lots to divide his garments. I'm going to put that under the title Greater David, if that's all right. Greater David. Because David was the one that wrote that psalm that I was quoting. Now, the whole of David's life points forward. David was the first Christ. Christ just means anointed one. One who would be anointed to reign and rescue God's people. As David beat Goliath. David's a picture of Jesus. As Jesus defeats the greater enemy in our life, sin and death. You know, it's weird, isn't it? Where did it say in the Old Testament that the Christ would suffer? Well, it said it, actually, in some sense, in the life of David. That David, it wasn't all rosy for him. He was anointed to bless God's people and rule God's people. And yet, he suffered terribly. He was chased around all over the place by Saul. And he wrote Psalm 22 to say, I'm going to suffer. The Christ suffers. That's what happens. Before he brings glory, he suffers. So that's what you see when you look at Jesus. That's why listening to Jesus' words
listening to what the Old Testament said is so important. You want to do one more? Or are you happy to stop there?
The Book of Ruth.
The Kingsman. Yeah, I love it. The Book of Ruth. We could do it from the Book of Ruth. So it's linked to this greater David thing. So Boaz acts to give blessing to Ruth, who's this foreigner who has no right to any of God's blessing in the way the Old Testament's set up. He has no right to any access. And yet Boaz comes and marries her so that she can be blessed and so that Naomi can keep her bit of God's land and land in God's paradise. Now, Boaz is the granddad of David. He's a picture of what God does through David. And then David is a picture of what God does in Jesus. He gives us access. He gives us access to everything that Boaz did. Jesus is the greater Boaz in that sense. So we can write that one up, but we won't. We'll stop there on these four. Let's look and just think about what these things mean for us. Why does Luke put this story in? It's because he wants us to see that meeting Jesus in Scripture, that's what the normal Christian life is while we wait until we get to the new creation. He wants to see that it's not about seeing Jesus physically, it's about seeing Jesus in the Bible and having our hearts burn within us as we see that he's the suffering servant, as we see he's the greater David, as the greater Joshua, the greater Boaz. It means that when we see our present circumstances, that particular bereavement, the boss on my case, standing up for Jesus, talking to him, talking about him with friends and colleagues and housemates, and it causes us pain because they seem to reject us for it. Well, we can still see that Jesus is on the throne because we've heard God's word. And our hearts can still burn within us, and we can have confidence living for him and living with him in charge. It means we'll accept the social awkwardness trying to share the gospel brings. It means we'll be desperate to get to church, desperate to hear God's word more, desperate to read it for ourselves, desperate to make the most of Rob doing all the podcasts so that we can listen to sermons that we've missed online, because we want to meet Jesus. We want our hearts to burn within us. Because that's the normal Christian life, this side of eternity. And it's an exciting Christian life. It means we'll refuse that selective vision when it comes to Jesus. I won't say, oh, I only see in Jesus what I want to see. Someone who's there to help me when I need him. But it's got to butt out when it comes to that particular issue in my life, whatever it is for you. No, the Jesus that we meet in Scripture is Lord of every single area of our lives. He sits on the throne of the universe. He's the one who God has said to, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He's in charge. We don't want to be an enemy of this one. We want to do what Psalm 2 says. We want to kiss the Son, take refuge in the Son, obey the Son, love the Son. But it means we'll be excited to live for him and excited for the day when our faith, listening to God's words, will be sight. Let's pray as we close. Father, we praise you that through your word you teach us what it's like to live this side of eternity, living by faith thank you that your word is wonderful and sheds great light on who your son is. That as we meet him in scripture, as he walks off the pages of scripture to meet us, we meet our Savior, we meet our King, meet the one who loved us enough to die for us. We meet the one we can trust, we meet the one we should serve with every breath. We pray that we would see Jesus as he is, that you would give us spiritual sight. We praise you for your mercy. Praise you that he was willing to suffer and die before he was risen to reign. We pray all these things for your sake. Amen.